Lord, as we abide in you, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we do seek to abide in you this morning. We ask that as we come and look into your word, that you would speak truth, that you would cause it to be the agent by which you protect us from the evil one. You protect us from our own sinful nature and proclivities. Lord, we pray that you would give us a vision of Christ that is great and that is big and that sustains us, Lord, to pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. It's right about in the middle. If you open to the middle and you get Psalms, it's a little bit later after that. Isaiah is a big book, so you're more than likely to come to it eventually. We're going to look at chapter 1, the first 20 verses of the book. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate or as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Would you please have a seat? Well, as you guessed, we're starting a new series this morning. It's a series in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book I've wanted to preach from for a long time, but I've kind of held it at arm's length because it's a pretty intimidating book as you think about it. It's intimidating for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a big book. It's 66 chapters, and that's long. And if you think about preaching through the book of Isaiah, preaching through 66 chapters, you think, I am never going to get out of this book. It's going to take us years to make it all the way through. So it's intimidating in the sense that it is really big. And to try to tackle that, we're going to strategically approach the book and look at it as a series of series. In other words, we're going to take bites of it and make that a series and then maybe pause and then take another bite out of it. So this first part, we're going to look at the first 12 chapters just alone. That'll be a series in itself. We'll pause. We may look at a couple other things for a week or two, and then we'll go back and tackle the next series, the next set of chapters, and look at it like that. So we'll try to take off bite-sized pieces to try to digest this rather big book. But the second reason it's somewhat intimidating is it's a prophetic book. It's prophetic literature, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all the different genres in the Bible for us as modern American people to understand. We're just not familiar with this kind of literature, literary writing. And I know what happens when you hear the word prophetic literature, you immediately think of prophecy. It's all about talking about visions of the future, and that's just confusing and hard for us to understand. But for the most part, that's not really what the books of prophecy in the Old Testament are about. They do have visions of the future, but predominantly they are more about looking at the life of Israel from the eyes and perspective of God as He looks down upon them. And so the prophets are speaking this. It's as though God is saying, "This is how I see you. This is how I see things that are going on in your life and in your nation right now. This is how I'm interpreting your place and your position." And that's an intimidating thing as you think about it. It's a scary thing. In some ways, it's not a very pleasant thing as Isaiah does this, because and the prophets do this. Isaiah specifically, it's as though he's holding this mirror up to the nation of Israel saying, "This is what you really look like. Look in the mirror." I think about that story of the portrait of Dorian Gray, and you can put that up there, that next picture. If you're familiar with that story, Dorian Gray was a man who was said to be one of the most handsome men of everybody. Everybody admired his beauty. Even he admired his own beauty, and he had a portrait painted of him, and he looked upon that portrait, and he thought it was so beautiful. He wished to himself, "If only I could look that beautiful throughout my days as I grow old, and the painting could age instead of me." Well, as he doesn't realize, the curse or the blessing, however you want it, that comes true, and the painting begins to look ugly as he gets older. But it's not because he's aging, it's because it's beginning to reflect not his outward appearance, but more of his inward soul. So this portrait becomes a window into his soul, and it's a portrait that eventually he has this love-hate relationship with it. He knows it's who he really is, and he can't bear to look at it. He puts a curtain in front of it to block it from view because it's too painful to look upon this window in his soul. And so the prophets, as you can imagine, these weren't popular people as they ministered to the nation of Israel. Pretty much every prophet was killed or persecuted or threatened in some ways. The rumor has it, the legend has it, that Isaiah was sawn in two at one point in his life. If you're familiar with the story of Jeremiah was often persecuted and thrown out. He was thrown into a pit. I mean, all these prophets, they didn't experience pleasant lives because they simply held up a portrait to Israel to say, "This is what your soul really looks like." So the whole book is really giving us a chance to assess our souls. And as we consider it being a reflection of the nation of Israel, and we think, "Oh, well, we're so far beyond that," we're really not. You know, centuries may have passed, millennia may have passed since this particular writing happened, but people don't really change. And as we look upon the soul of Israel, in essence, we're looking upon our own soul. And just like Israel had a hard time doing it, it's going to be hard for us too to look at this portrait of our own soul, to see what does God have to say about it. So I just want to prepare you, embrace you for the fact that that's what we're going to do this morning. We get to assess our own soul. Now we do that as we look at this chapter, the first part of this chapter in chapter 1, and it's presented as a courtroom scene. So it's though we're invited into this courtroom and we hear an opening statement, we hear the case being made, and we hear the sentence being given. And that's what I want to look at as we look at this. And it's a courtroom that is a cosmic courtroom. Hence the picture of that. He's calling earth and heaven to be witnesses to God's proclamation as he exercises his position as the judge over Israel. And it helps us see at least one thing about Israel, that Israel, this little nation in a part of the world where there are much greater nations and greater things happening on the world history stage in the life of Israel, this little country that seems to be isolated away in the Middle East, is really somewhat of, it's a nation of cosmic significance. And we get that from this fact that he's bringing them up in this cosmic courtroom. There is a significance of the nation of Israel, and we're going to see why as we go through this passage, that is of great and profound and grand significance of this little nation. And in some ways, you can say the same thing is true for your own soul. You think, I'm so little, I'm just one person, people don't know who I am. But there is a reality in the sense that your soul is being brought up in the cosmic court because it is of cosmic significance, because of who you are in the Lord, because of what God has done in you and to you. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this as a courtroom scene, and the question that I want you to continually be asking yourself is, how is your own soul? So if you take notes, I encourage you to take that note sheet out and write down simply that question, how is my soul? And if you don't take notes, take it out and write that question on it. How is my soul? Because that's really all I want you to take away from today is asking questions that are going to probe yourself. Think about this week. How is my soul? What is the state of my soul before God? So let's look, first of all, at the opening statement. Verses 2 through 10 give us this. They tell us in essence, as you can imagine, a courtroom scene, the prosecuting attorney, he comes forth and he's asked to present before the jury his case. This, in a nutshell, is what he's going to present as his case. And so he gives his opening statement, what they're going to hear, what's true, and what verdict they ought to be receiving. So this is the opening statement as he begins it. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You might say this is the jury in some ways. These are the witnesses. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And this is the picture that he presents in this courtroom. It's a metaphorical picture of rebellious children. Another reason why prophetic literature is somewhat hard, it's full of metaphor. And metaphors can be hard for us as concrete people who like to read. We want to read some prose narrative. We want to read history. We want to read factual doctrinal teaching. And here we're being presented with these metaphors, these word pictures. But if you think about it, word pictures say a whole lot more than we might be able to say with just straight doctrinal teaching, do they not? Because we can picture a rebellious child. We can picture a rebellious teenager because, one, we either were one or we are one. We either were one or we are one. And so we know that image comes to mind. We remember being in that place when we didn't appreciate our parents. We remember being that place when we didn't want to acknowledge them as our parents, where we wished we could run away and we thought that life would be better somewhere away from these people who just are always hovering over me. Forgetting the reality that this is where our food comes from. This is where our clothes come from. This is where our shelter comes from. This is where our love comes from. It's as though we forget all of those things in this rebellious teenage years. And this is the image that God is drawing upon to paint of Israel. He says, look, I want you to know something about me. You're like a rebellious child. You don't know your master. And as if things aren't as bad as that, he presents another picture of the ox and the donkey. Look, even the ox and the donkey, they know who their master is. They recognize him when he comes out. This is the guy who feeds me. This is the guy who gives me purpose. This is the guy who grooms me and cares for me and makes sure I'm okay. They recognize him, and yet Israel, supposedly the one who's made in the image of God, these people are supposed to be smart people and beings, they don't recognize what is right before their eyes. God is their master. God is their master. How is God their master? Why is there their father? Well, he's the master in two senses. One, he is their creator. By virtue of their being their creator, he has ownership over them and over us. He's our master. But two, even after God's people, God's person, Adam was lost in the garden and his progeny after him, God has gone to the work of buying them back. That's what we call redemption. To redeem something is to buy it back. That which was lost, he's bought it back. And he did that when Israel was in slavery to Egypt. He sent Moses back to set them free, to bring them back into his presence, that he could be their God and they could be his people. God, you see, is making himself their master. I know that has a lot of negative connotations when we think about master, because we think about slavery and all the negative things associated with it. But the Bible is pretty clear. So look, you have a master, period. It may not be God, but it is something. You are a slave to that which you obey. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. You have a master. The question isn't, do I have a master? The question is, who exactly is your master? Who do you look to for your care and your love and your provision? Who do you seek to obey? Is it this idea about the American way? Is it your 401k plan? Is it your boss? Is it your success? Is it your popularity? What is your master? What is it that you serve and you do things in order to be fulfilled from it? What's your master? Israel's forgotten who their master is. They've rebelled as rebellious children. But he goes on as he describes it. In verse 5 and 6, and I'm jumping ahead of verse 4 for a particular reason. Verse 5 and 6, which are connected to this same kind of metaphor of master-slave, why will you, or son and father, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed up, pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. You see, that he's continuing this metaphor, this idea that you have been disciplined. It's as though I've taken you out behind the woodshed and I have spanked you. And yet, you're still not seeing it. The purpose of discipline is to turn your eyes away from the direction you've been going and bring you back, force you back, really, into the home, into the place where you are cared for and you're loved. But often, you know, Israel is doing often what we do as children. We rebel against that discipline. We use it as an excuse to think, oh, see how I'm validated in my fact that my parents don't love me because they've disciplined me and they've hurt me, not realizing that there's a reason for that. You know what happens when you discipline an ox or a donkey? It quickly learns. But we children, we're stubborn. We don't do that. So he's explaining that. Let's reason this out. You're not getting it. And as we look at verse 4, in between those, and then verse 7 and 8, now he's drawing that metaphor. It's as though he's translating it. We're not talking about the rebellious child anymore and the master. Now we're talking about you as a nation. Because this is how that translates. Verses 4 and then verses 7 and 8. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You see, we saw the picture and the metaphor. Now, this is the actual reality. The metaphor is your rebellious children. Here's the reality. You're a nation that's full of iniquity. This is how you have rebelled. You're offspring of evildoers, your children who deal corruptly. You have forsaken the Lord and despise the Holy One of Israel. That's how you've been a rebellious child. And consequently, as we saw the discipline and how it didn't take effect, you weren't paying attention to the discipline you received. This is how that discipline actually played out in the life of Israel, with verses 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Isaiah was a prophet during a great span of time. We saw that through the course of four different kings and their reigns. Some of those were wicked kings. Some of those were good kings. And in many cases, at the beginning of his reign, they were coming off a time of great prosperity under King Uzziah, who reigned for about 52 years. But nonetheless, while they experienced prosperity, it was easy for them to think that, well, they must be God's favorite. Everything is great, hunky-dory. But the reality was very different. And as a result, things began to happen in their midst to discipline them. First, there was a Ephraim war that came upon them. And then there was the Assyrians themselves that was such a great threat, they actually carried away the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Hezekiah, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And they threatened, and in all likelihood should have wiped out Judah as well because of the strength of the armies as you compared the two together. And this is what Isaiah is reflecting back on. This is not a chronological look in this first chapter. It's kind of an overview look of the book, saying this is your status. You've experienced all these wars in your midst. And what these are discipline. You need to see it as discipline. It's not as though God has abandoned you. It's that God is disciplining you. He's drawing your attention away from the fact that you've been serving masters that have brought, in essence, this upon you. I'm letting you experience the consequences of the masters that you've chosen. And it's not good. Recognize it as discipline and turn back to the Lord. He says, because you've done this, in essence, in his opening statement, he says, this is what you deserve. In verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He says, this is what you deserve. You deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. For those of you who are familiar with that story, or those of you who are not, let me just remind you, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that we read about in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that were so corrupt during the time of Abraham that he sent angels down to completely wipe them out. That's to wipe them off the face of the earth, rain down fiery sulfur to essentially burn up those particular towns. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was living at the time in the city of Sodom. And Abraham had pleaded on his behalf, and the angels came and they brought Lot and his family out of Sodom before they brought destruction upon it. But God, through Isaiah, is saying, look, this is the level of evil and wickedness that's going on in your nation. You're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. You deserve the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we're going to see exactly what kind of people Sodom and Gomorrah were as we read the specifics of the case in a little bit. But let me just refer you. There's an interesting passage in the book of Jeremiah that makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and to why they were actually wiped out. Because I know we tend to think Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a place where there's terrible homosexuality and those kinds of perverse sexual sins going on, and that must have been why God brought such destructive force upon them. And we think maybe we're, you know, facing the same thing in our day as what we see. But Jeremiah doesn't give us that picture. He says that's not the reason why God brought destruction. It's because they didn't care for the poor and needy in their cities. That's why he brought destruction. Because now as we get into the case of God, the second part, that's what we're going to begin to see. What are the details that reveal or prove the fact that Israel is like this opening statement says they are, that they're wicked, that they have forsaken God? How do we know? What's the evidence? Well, we go and we read the case. 11 through 14 presents us with, in essence, an argument that the defendant might make who say, how can you say we've forsaken you? We are all the time bringing our sacrifices into the temple. We are busy with our religion. Beginning with verse 11, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So here's this picture. Israel is thinking to themselves, you know, we're prosperous, we belong to God, we're His people, and we're busy engaging in the ceremony surrounding the temple and its worship. And this was ceremony around the temple that the Lord Himself had instituted. If you go back and read those foundational first five books of the Bible, we find instructions on how you're to approach God. You're to bring in this sacrifice in this particular situation. And so these different kinds of sacrifices, from sin offerings to burnt offerings to sacrificial offerings to account for and atone for the sin of the people, to allow them to enter the Lord's presence. So you have all this ceremony going on with the Sabbath festivals and the various feasts that go on in the life of Israel in a regular year. And Israel has continued these things. They've been engaged in these things. They've been busy with these things. But he says, look, it's not about your religious activity. It's about something else. In fact, your religious activity is detestable to me. You're filled with the forms of religion, but your religion hasn't helped you at all. It's not drawn you any closer to me because your heart is far from me. That's how Isaiah concludes it later on in his book, a little bit later on. He says, your lips speak about me, but your hearts are far from me. It's this picture of people who are hypocrites, hypocritical in the way that they live. They profess one thing, but their life doesn't match up. They're busy with religion. Maybe they're regular in their worship. Maybe they're involved in Bible study. Maybe they even have a quiet time on a regular basis. But the reality is, when they live their life Monday through Saturday, it doesn't reflect the character of the master whom they say they serve. Because what we learn about that your life, you want to know who your master is? Well, you look at the way you live. Because your life will reflect the master that you serve. This is another image that Isaiah will use later on in his book. He says, people begin to look like the idols that they worship. You begin to look like the idols that you worship. So the question that he's putting, as he puts this portrait before them and show them a window of a soul, is, what do you do Monday through Saturday? What does your life look like? How do you live? Do you show mercy to those who need mercy? Do you seek justice for those who are oppressed? Are you concerned with the things that you see going on in society that are hurtful and harmful to people? Are you a blessing to your neighbor? That's the question. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Does your life reflect a life of integrity? Do you say that, yes, I want to uphold the law, and yet you continually cheat the law when it serves you? I think about the different ways in which we are tempted to do that. And you think about those too. I mean, you know, the easy one, when you're young and you're teenagers and you don't have any money and you think, I don't have any money, but I want to go see the movie. So you pay for one movie and you go see two. Or, I know I'm not old enough to go see this R-rated movie, so I'm going to say I'm going to this one movie. I'm going to sneak into the other one. This is a life of integrity. Or the things that we say at work. I promise I'm going to do this at work and I don't get it done in time. Or I promise to do this on this date and get it done by this particular, this is my contractual obligation to finish this assignment, this project by this date under this amount, and yet I don't make that. And that's routine. We expect that. We think everything's supposed to go over budget and over time. But is it? Are we not supposed to be about keeping our word? As people who reflect the character and nature of God, do we not expect God to keep His word when He said He was going to do it? Can we not rely on God when He tells us something? So ask yourself as you write down that question, what does my life look like Monday through Saturday? What does my life look like when no one else is looking? What does my life look like when I think no one is going to be affected by the choices that I make? What master does it reflect? See, we don't like these prophets. You have a life that's out of accord with faith. Now, there's a reason why all of this is important, by the way. As he goes on to give the evidence in verses 15 through 17, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. There's a reason that God is so concerned about this. He is concerned for their souls, obviously, but it's bigger than just their souls. As I mentioned before, this is a cosmic courtroom. It's a cosmic scene. And Israel somehow has a significance in the cosmic aspect of God's universe of creation. What is that? We had a purpose for which He called them apart from the nations. He set them aside to be uniquely His so that they could become a city on a hill. They could become a light to the nations around them. They could be the ones, as we read, that could shine forth the brightness and the glory of God to the world around them. That's why they were chosen. It wasn't so they could find pride in who they are and say to hell with all the other nations around them. It's so that they could reflect, what does a nation look like that reflects the character and nature of God? It was under King Solomon that they see the height of that. As you see it described, you know, David was the king who was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon was his son. And under Solomon, the kingdom reached its apex of both its reach in terms of how far and wide the boundaries spread, and also of wisdom and prosperity. Solomon is said to be the richest man in all of history. And the nation itself was filled with wealth. That the gold was so plentiful, that the silver was so plentiful, that it became, you know, they were making common objects out of it. That the wisdom that came from Solomon was such that people from all the nations sought after. The famous story in 2 Kings chapter 10 with the queen of Ethiopia traveling up just to hear King Solomon speak because his wisdom was that renowned. You know, this is the picture of what God's people are supposed to be, the light to the nations, to draw the nations to God Himself. This is a great theme in Isaiah, as we're going to see expounded, that we see God is not just the God of Israel, that He is the God of the nations. We're going to see that, especially in the first part of this book. So in other words, why are you not supposed to be hypocritical in the way you live? Why are you supposed to live a life of integrity? Because you're supposed to be a light to the world, to draw people to Christ, to draw people to the glory and the goodness of God as you reflect your Master. So the sentence. We know the sentence that we should be expecting. We should be expecting the sentence of Sodom and Gomorrah. But remarkably, that's not what we see in verses 18 through 20, which comes the sentence. He says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And by the way, that word reason means, that's a courtroom word. It means let us argue together. Let's follow the logic of the case. Let's follow the evidence and where it leads. Let's reason together. And if you just stop right there, the reality is that let's reason together. Let's evaluate the evidence. Let's follow where it leads, and let's give a just sentence. And so we're expecting, as we stop right there, to be the sentence of death, the sentence of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what your wickedness deserved because you've forsaken the Lord. But he doesn't say that. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, though you deserve to be punished like Sodom and Gomorrah, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is great. This is essentially saying, look, I'm not going to treat you as your sins deserve, because I too have made promises to you. And I am a God of integrity. And I'm going to carry forth my promise. Even though you have broken your covenant, I won't break mine. I'm going to do what's necessary to make things right, to cover over your sin, to pay your debt on your behalf. You will still be my people, even though, as you look at the portrait of your own soul, it is wicked to the core. Because that's where the evidence shows. It shows your own soul is wicked to the core. And this is inviting us back to return to the covenant. By the way, as you read the prophets, what you see, how do they gain such a window into the soul of Israel? How do they see from God's perspective? It's not that hard to figure out. Essentially what they're doing is they're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy is a covenantal book. It's describing and defining in one final word from Moses. This is the covenant arrangement that describes the relationship that God has entered into with His people. Here's how you are to live because He has rescued you and brought you out of slavery to be His own. Here's how you are to live. And so we find the Ten Commandments, and we find the way that you're supposed to live. And he says this, there are particular obligations and there are stipulations associated with this covenant. As my people, when you don't do these things, here are some specific curses that are going to be applied. When you do these things, here are specific blessings that are going to be applied. We find these in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 spelled out. So these prophets, they're looking at the way Israel is living, and they're saying, are they keeping their obligation of the covenant? When they're not, here are the curses that are coming your way. If you are, here are the blessings that are coming your way. So all the time, the prophets are showing them the window into their soul so that it can serve as a calling back to return to the Lord. Look, God hasn't wiped you out. He hasn't brought all these curses to bear upon you yet. Repent and turn back. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Things are not lost. It's kind of frightening to be a believer sometimes and to go before the Lord and to be honest with who you really are, because we have this trepidation and fear that if God really saw all the thoughts that went on through my head through the course of a day, you know, that we'd be put back in Sodom and Gomorrah and burned up alive. But he says, look, I want to invite you into the courtroom scene. I want to pull back the curtain on your soul. I want to show you what's in your soul. You think you know what's in your soul, but you don't really. I want to show you what's there. It's a lot worse than you thought it was. It is a lot darker than you thought it was. But guess what? I am still going to make it as white as snow. It hasn't scared me off from being your God. It hasn't caused me to give up on the promises that I made to you. I am going to make you into this people that reflects my glory. no matter what it costs and whatever it takes, I am going to make you into this people. Because you are my cosmic choice to reflect my glory to the universe. That's his promise. So this is a picture of Isaiah bearing some of the themes that we're going to see as we go through, showing himself to be not just Israel's king, but the king of the nations. That was a huge thing. That's a huge theme in the prophet Isaiah. But not just that, how's he going to do this? Well, he is going to be the suffering servant that in essence, is going to take the brunt of the curses that they deserve for forsaking his covenant. He is the suffering servant. That is, Christ himself is foreshadowed in the suffering servant person that we read about in the middle of the book. And then finally, as he's going to bring back justice. He's going to bring back, for those who are oppressed, relief from their oppressors. And he's going to do that by returning as this conquering king. So those are the major themes: the king of the nations, the suffering servant, and this conquering king that's going to come. And through all of these things, he will accomplish this right here of causing your sins, which are like scarlet, to be as white as snow. It's not going to be an easy task. It's not something that God is going to snap his fingers and do. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to cost a great deal. There's going to be a lot of suffering involved and pain and war, spiritual warfare. And yet through all of that, God will be faithful and he will wipe away the ugliness of your heart. So the sentence, "Praise the Lord," doesn't fit the evidence for us. This is the hope that we have, this gospel hope. And this is the hope that is meant to be the tool of transformation in your life. As you reflect back on this reality, that I will not be treated as my sins deserve, should spur you to live a life that returns to his master. Because you learn something about the nature of God, do you not? The nature of your master, that he is a good master, that he is a kind master, that he is a purposeful master, that he is a faithful master, and he's yours. So what does your soul reveal as you gaze at it? How is your soul? How's your soul this morning? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this picture that we have of the soul of Israel. Thank you for the metaphors that you use to help us understand the nature of our own rebellious hearts. The darkness resides there. An interpretation of the suffering and the discipline that you bring so that we can continually be drawn back to you as our master. For our hope is in the reality that you will not treat us as our sins deserve, that you would cause our sins, which are like scarlet, to one day be as white as snow through the suffering servant that you have sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.